And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 12. We'll be reading the whole chapter today, but we're going to start with just reading the first five verses. So this is Acts chapter 12, and begin with verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to begin at verse 1, and we'll read the first five verses. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, I thank you for your faithfulness and your grace. We thank you for your word, and that each Lord's Day you gather us, you insist that it is your word we read, and it is your name and word we proclaim. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give your blessing today as this is done. Pray you'd help me to do so faithfully, and that we would each all respond to your word the way we would respond to the voice of a good shepherd who's laid his life down for us. And we pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place for kids. Even though you're going to understand more later than you do now, even now you can understand the most important things. So, at the beginning of this passage, we have some really bad news. Herod is the king, he hates the church, and the church keeps teaching people that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus is Lord. And Herod's upset because Herod's king, and he's like, no, I'm Lord. And so he kills James. And a bunch of people were very happy when he did this. And that made the people very happy because they did not want Jesus to be their king. And so Herod, because killing James made the people happy, he thought, I'm going to kill another one of Jesus' apostles. So he arrested Peter. And he was put in prison. And he wanted to wait a little bit before he killed him. And so Peter is there in jail. And the night before Peter was supposed to be killed, do you think he was worrying and very afraid and nervous so that he couldn't sleep? No. What was Peter doing when the angel came? He was sound asleep, sleeping like a baby. Now, I wonder if you've ever been so sound asleep that someone had to like shake you to wake you up. That's what happened with Peter. The angel comes to rescue him, and Peter's just sleeping, so he has to hit him a few times. Wake him up, Peter. And so Peter gets up, and he follows the angel to the doors of the prison, and the soldiers are there, and they just walk right by the soldiers, like a miracle. And then they walk right up to the big, huge iron gates, really heavy gates, and I think Peter must have been wondering, I wonder what they're going to do with the gates. And you know what happened? The gates just opened all by themselves. Peter walked right through. And then when they got into the city, all of a sudden the angel disappears. Peter's there in the middle of the night, all by himself, just rescued from prison. And so where does he go? He goes to the church people who are meeting in someone's home. And so he knocks on the door, and the door is locked, of course, because it's the middle of the night, and you should lock your doors at night. And so he knocks on the door, and a girl goes to the door and says, who is it? And Peter says, it's me, Peter. And she's so excited that she doesn't open the door. She leaves the door shut. Peter's still in the dark, and she runs and tells the rest of the church, Peter's here. I'm like, that's not true. Oh, you silly girl. Peter's in jail. And so they're talking about it. They're arguing about it. Well, it turns out Peter is actually there. So they go to the door. They open it up, and in comes Peter. Now, Herod is furious about this. And so he gets his best soldiers. They get those. They talk to those guards who were supposed to keep Peter in prison, and they punish them. They actually kill them for letting Peter, go. And then they do a search of the whole city. They're looking for Peter because they want to stop Peter from preaching about Jesus, but they couldn't find him. Now, a little while later, Herod, who's the king, he has a whole bunch of people from a couple of towns that they come to meet him because they want to tell him how much they love him. They don't really love him, but they want food from him. And so they gather together to tell him, oh, Herod, you're the best. Herod, you're the best. Herod, you're the best. Herod, you're the best. Please give us food. So Herod is there, and all these people are there, and Herod gives his best speech ever. He wants to impress all the people so that they think he's great. And so he gives his speech. Probably it wasn't very good, but the people say, that was the best speech ever. That wasn't a man who just gave us that speech. It was God. And Herod loved it when people said that he was God. And so God, in that moment, killed Herod by sending worms to eat him until he died. But then the story ends that the disciples kept preaching the gospel, and more and more and more and more people started trusting in Jesus. And so Herod that day stopped being the king, but Jesus kept being the king forever and ever. Now, again, as we've seen in the book of Acts, we see this pattern. We see that the nations raging against the Lord. They hate Christ, they hate God, and they also hate his people. And the book of Acts is a record of the early church, the first church led by the apostles. So we can learn lessons, so we can see that Jesus was faithful to his promise to build the church, and that the gates of hell themselves would not overcome those, overcome the church and the dominion and reign of Christ. But we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because even in our own day, there is a population that hates Christ and even hates Christians. And we also have leaders, government leaders, who do not love Christ and do not love the church. Leaders who act as though they themselves were God, deciding what is good and evil, right and wrong, what is moral. In order to see this, Luke, through the Holy Spirit, masterfully weaves a couple of things through this passage that I'm sure you'll be able to see. First of all, notice how often the word hand is used. It's there repetitively, and it's there to make a point. It is comparing the hand of Herod to the invisible hand of God through his word. The second thing is this: as we read through this passage, you will be struck with how many similarities there are to the account of Christ's death and resurrection. There's too many. There's a lot. And he is making this point that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has implications, has results for his people. He was persecuted, he was hated, so too will his people. People, when he was around, they tried to snuff out his reign, and they will do that even now. And yet, Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, and his promises will endure, and the church will see his promises come true. Our first point is this: the king, the evil king, uses the blood of Christians to gain the approval of the people. We just read verses 1 through 5. The king uses the blood of Christians to gain the approval of the people. Now, we are met again here with Herod. In fact, Herod is the main character, you could say, in each of these little sections that we're reading. He's the main character. Herod is the false king of the Jewish people. He's put in place by the pagan leaders. He's not a descendant of David. And he's actually put in place by the pagan leaders, by the Romans. And his job is just to make sure that there is peace and taxes. Now, that required peace, really required keeping the population satisfied. Though he ruled with a sword and he could kill his people, he still needed them to approve of him. So Herod, we see very clearly, Herod is not a free man, but Peter is. Herod is a man enslaved to the fear of man. He loved their approval. It was his great desire, but he also feared not being approved of by men. He desired to have power and to keep it. Now, we need to see this through the backdrop of what does the Bible say about rulers and kings and magistrates and governments? The Bible is very clear that they were put in place by God. It wasn't simply our idea to get one person to tell the rest of us what to do and to take things from us. That wasn't our idea. It's actually God's idea. Rulers and kings, governments, that was God's idea. And God limits their authority, the things that they actually have authority over and the things that they don't. Authority is given by God. In fact, Romans 13 tells us that we need to see our government, whether it's a king or a magistrate or a prime minister or a premier or a mayor, we need to see the government as the deacon, that's the same word that it uses, as the deacon of God. They are God's servant to carry out the things that God wants them to do. So they are under a rank. They are under God in rank. And we have a role. Their role is defined by God. And here's the thing. A king, a government, everyone needs to obey God's instructions to kings and everyone else. We don't agree that everyone needs to follow Christ except for governments. No one is above the law. The king, the prime minister, the premier, they too are under the law. And they can't say, well, the people want it. Because they may be lords, but Christ is Lord of lords. And if a magistrate, if a government leader does not fear God, he ultimately considers himself as God. If he doesn't fear God or acknowledge God, that means he sees himself as God. Without the fear of the Lord, without recognizing that there is a law that they themselves have to submit to, the law that is given to all men and all women, if they don't see that God is God, they will see a job opening and they will say they are God. Herod, like his relatives before him, murdered one of God's servants, one of Christ's servants. Herod Antipas was his uncle, killed John the Baptist. You remember that? And it was his nephew, Agrippa, who killed the apostle James. And in both cases, you could see this, it was because of their allegiance to Christ as king, as Lord and lawmaker. And these men were both calling all men, including kings, to obey the law of God, to recognize that they aren't God, there is a God above them. They aren't the Lord of lords, though they might be a lord. With Herod Antipas, it was that he was married to his brother's wife. And John the Baptist says, you can't do that. You aren't God. You might be king, but you too have to obey God. John publicly warned him, and it cost him his life. And in this story, James the apostle refused to listen to the king when the king said, stop preaching that Christ is Lord. James and the other apostles said, should we obey God or should we obey man? And they continued to proclaim Christ as Lord. Herod could not stand it that there was someone preaching that there was a Lord over Herod, a Lord over Caesar, a king over these men. And so he killed James. Now we have a tendency to resent government rather than receive it as a gift from God. We Christians should actually be the government's best citizens, because we do not obey them because they force us to, but because Christ Jesus is Lord of both them and us, and we obey our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, submit to the government's authority. But we also need to realize that we have a tendency to abdicate, to simply let the government make all the decisions, even the decisions that God said, you must make those decisions. On the other hand, we tend to treat the government as God, saying, I will just simply let them make all my choices. Now, we have been asked since Bill C-9 has come around how that will change how we teach and preach in this church. And the answer is it won't change it, because We did not preach and teach the Bible years ago because the government approved of that or gave us permission. We didn't even think to ask their permission. We didn't think we needed it. And so even though they have rescinded that approval, it makes no difference to us. Because Prime Minister Carney, though he is our prime minister, he is not God. And so we will continue to preach the word of Christ because Christ is Lord of Lords. Now, we need to recognize that the civil government was appointed by God on the one hand, and on the other hand, that it was appointed to a particular role. They are servants of God, and he expects them and requires them to do his bidding, to protect innocent people, to punish unjustness, and to reward righteousness. Now, because God made all things, all men and women are under his authority. Not only those who fear and worship him. Because Christ offered his life, died for sin, and rose from the dead, all people are under obligation to obey and trust in him. All people. All people are required to obey and trust Jesus Christ, not only Christians. And governments have the terrible habit of acting as though they were God. And because of this, often the target is Christianity. Because Christians proclaim that, yes, Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, but that also makes him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And while we say we must honor and obey the government, we say we will not fear them. We will fear Christ. He is worthy of our fear because he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and he made us. And so this often puts Christians in the crosshairs of governments who want to be God because we proclaim that they are not, but Christ is God. Notice the response from the population. Did you see that? What was the response of the population when Herod killed James? It was pleasure. The unbelieving Jews, which is what that word means here, because almost everyone in this story is a Jew. James and Peter, almost everyone in the story is a Jew. So Jew here means unbelieving Jew. Now, the distinguishing feature, as we saw already in the last chapter, of the church was not Jewish. The distinguishing feature was Christian. Because it had been populated now with Jews and Gentiles. It didn't matter what your race was. It didn't matter your ethnicity. All that mattered is that you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And this population, the anti-Christian population, was pleased with Herod. They liked what he did. And Herod liked pleasing people. He liked control and power, and it's helpful if they like him. And so to please the people, he turned to Peter. Now, if James's execution pleased the people, imagine if he killed Peter, that notorious firebrand. And the timing is important. We're told what time of year this happened. It happened during Passover. Now, it's really important to recognize why this is the case. Israel all flooded to Jerusalem during the Passover. And normally the population of Jerusalem was under 50,000 people. But at Passover, it increased to 200 or 250,000 people. This was the time that it would be best to kill Peter because the crowd was the greatest. And Herod wanted to capitalize, get the maximum effect. And so he arrests Peter and he has him guarded in prison until he can kill him with maximum benefit to himself when Jerusalem is at its busiest. Let's apply this. Let's recognize what's going on here. Historically, turning on Christians has been a move by governments in order to gain the approval of their citizens. And the reason is this: governments will often offer more freedom to citizens than Christians say that Christ permits. They often treat the government or magistrate as a better Lord than Christ. And what is the advantage? If you don't love God, what is the advantage to treating the government as God rather than Christ? The advantage is this: you can negotiate with a government. You can negotiate, you can give terms, but you can't with Christ. Christ can't be manipulated. You can't bribe him. You can't gain his approval by saying, I'll do these things for you if you do those things for me. Christ is pure. Christ cannot be manipulated. What Christ says is wrong is always wrong, no matter how hard we argue, no matter how much we bribe him. He is pure. He's a judge that cannot be bribed. But the non-Christian population prefers a king that they can bribe, they can negotiate with. They like the ability to negotiate with the government. They like being bribed with bread and circuses. But Christians insist that not only must the king obey Christ, but the citizens as well. And this is often at the heart of why governments turn their attack on the church. Because the church says, even if you kill us, we will say Christ is Lord. Because Christ is our creator and he is our redeemer. And this is often then why governments turn their attack, because they know it will please the population. Where a population or a culture has a favorite sin, whether that be homosexuality or free sex or abortion. And the church says, no, turn to Christ. He is better. He will redeem you. He will forgive you. The government sees as an opportunity to appeal to the citizens and say, Christ might say you have to turn from your favorite sin, from the favorite cultural sin, but we give permission. And not only that, we will punish those who say it's wrong. And notice here how we have this pattern: Christ first, then Christians. Did you see all the similarities? There's going to be more. Did you see the similarities? Christ is put in prison, and then he is also tried to be put in prison in the tomb, you could say. He is kept in the tomb, guarded. We got to make sure he doesn't come out. And the soldiers are there posted to make sure that Christ cannot get out and reign the world. And notice that you have angels coming. We're going to see very shortly. Angels come. And notice that the king is very angry. Now, the note that this section ends on is a note that we should pay close attention to. In response to this, what does the church do? What does the church do? Does the church grab a bunch of swords? The church prays earnestly. That is a powerful weapon, because the Lord is God, and because Christ did rise from the dead and he did ascend to heaven. In fact, that phrase at the end there, that the church prayed earnestly, is kind of like a dun-dun-dun. What's going to happen next? He's letting us know there's something important going to happen. This is probably not how it ends. So let's go to chapter, or our second point, which is this. Peter is sound asleep. And let's get verses 6 and 7 to shed light on that. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Now, this is a glorious detail, and I'm going to camp on it for just a little bit. This is something that underlines the glorious doctrine. You're maybe surprised, but it underlines the glorious doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. What is that, Derek? It means that on the cross, Christ was not just being hit with spears, and he wasn't being whipped, and he wasn't only receiving the pain that would be received by a man hanging on a cross, but on the cross, Christ was receiving the wrath of God for the sin of the church. That was the thing that Christ was in agony over. Because look at Peter the night before he's to be killed, and look at Jesus the night before he's killed. What was Peter doing the night before he was to be executed? Sleeping like a baby. What about Jesus in the night in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was he doing? Sleeping like a baby? No. Sweating drops of blood, pleading with God to spare him. Why? Because Jesus was receiving something that Peter never would. It was because Jesus hung on a cross, bearing Peter's sin and Peter's judgment and the damnation and wrath of God for it. It was because Jesus tasted death for Peter, that not long afterwards, Peter, the night before he died, could sleep like a baby. Now, if we get rid of this doctrine of penal substitution, if we say Jesus was only on the cross just showing how much he loved us and he just offered his life and that's what you do for a friend, you just show how much you love them by dying. If that's what we have, it's nonsense, by the way, but if all that is, if that's all that happened on the cross, we would have to conclude that Peter was more of a man than Christ. And we know that's not true. Jesus, the night before he died, received from God the cup of his wrath for our sin. Which is why each of us, though we all face death every day, some of us could die today. We could sleep like babies because we know that the wrath of God has been removed from us if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dear friends, if your faith is not in Christ, then you have no reason to sleep like Peter, because the wrath of God hasn't been removed from you. And you will receive what Christ received on the cross. So flee to him now. Our third point is this. The king's best is no match for the hand of God and a courageous praying church. Let's read 5 to 19. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then they departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Notice here, it is the best the king could offer. He is between two soldiers inside the prison, and he is chained. And then there is sentries, sets of sentries, guarding the door to the prison. And then there is a locked gate on the outside. And notice, after the rescue, Herod makes a murderous search of the surrounding area, just like his grandfather Herod the Great did. When did his grandfather, Herod the Great, make a search of a city to find someone? Christmas time. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Herod the Great found that the Christ was born, he ordered a search of Bethlehem to make sure he would find that king and kill him before he could reign. It was to eliminate the challenge of the King of Kings. And so his grandson, many years later, does the exact same thing for the exact same purpose, to snuff out the reign of the King of Kings. We got to see the church's response. The first is this: courage. Courage. Peter and James defied the orders of a king. A king who insisted that there was no God above him. And they did so even at the cost of their life. Notice that Christ was more precious than life to these men. More precious than this life, which will fade away anyways. And they had the same attitude like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego many years earlier. Our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not betray him, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And notice what we saw in the last section. Why is it that they were so loyal and so loving to Christ as Lord? Because he was shepherd, not just the rightful shepherd, but because he was a good shepherd. How good of a shepherd? Because Christ, unlike Herod, Christ loved them so greatly that he shed his blood for their sin. He suffered the wrath of God for them. That is why they loved Christ and were so courageous, saying, "You take my life, but I will not betray Christ." So they had courage, courage rooted in the gospel, in the power of Christ, and also they prayed. They appealed to a higher authority, you might say. They went over the king's head because they knew he was under authority, and they knew that Christ was king and that he was a good king. And he had promised to hear their prayers. And not only was he a good king, he was able to answer their prayers because he was powerful. Now, I want you to notice that their prayers would have already been answered even if Peter died. Because I guarantee you they were praying that Peter would be faithful. The most important thing, God, is do not let Peter turn from you. Don't let him betray you. Do not let him deny you like he did so those few years ago. Don't let him do it. Make him be faithful unto death. And so that prayer was guaranteed. It was already answered even before Peter was rescued. And actually, I would argue that him sleeping was an answer to the prayers of the church. They prayed for something that was not promised, and they didn't even expect to happen. Did you notice that? When Peter is rescued and he shows up at the door, they leave him outside because they're so sure it's a hoax. Now, we are often in our day taught about the power of prayer from people who really put the power, the center of power, in the person praying. And so you pray for something and it doesn't happen. You pray for a new job and it doesn't happen. You pray for a spouse and it doesn't happen. You pray that God would grant you children and it doesn't happen. You pray for healing and it doesn't happen. And they lay the blame on you. It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. God wanted to answer your prayer, but you handcuffed God. He wanted to, but you didn't let him do it. You didn't have enough faith. And this, dear friends, next time you hear that, go straight to Acts 12. Go straight to Acts 12. Everyone praying was pretty convinced it wouldn't happen. And yet, was the Lord restrained? Not a bit of it. They didn't expect it to happen. They knew God was powerful enough for that he could do it, but they didn't expect it in the least. So poor Peter had to be out in the cold, in the dark, in the danger for longer. Now, we don't know exactly what they prayed for, given a couple of guesses based on context. But they could have been praying for Peter's release. They could have been praying for the king's repentance. They could have been praying for Peter's faithfulness. They were probably praying for their own faithfulness. They were probably praying for the spread of the kingdom in spite of the fact that the government hates it. But they could also have been praying for Herod's judgment, that the man who opposes Christ would be crushed by him. And we're about to hear that prayer answered. Our fourth and last point is this: the king is eaten by worms, but the word of the Lord of Lords was faithful and multiplied. Let's read 20 to 25. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord, the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What an ending to this story. We have two answers to the prayers of the church. Herod is punished and the church grows. Christ puts down a rival king and his reign sails on through. This is a clear picture for Herod of the underlying problem. Herod thinks he is God, or that it would be right to treat him that way. It would be a desirable thing to be treated that way. Now you have a population interested in negotiation with the king, and they can bribe him and they can appeal to him, and he loves this arrangement. They know the game, and they're willing to play it. And notice they call him God, the voice of a God, and he did not disagree. Notice the difference. Have we already seen in the book of Acts a man being treated as God by someone else? Yes, we have. Peter was worshipped by Cornelius. He says, "Stop." Later, Paul is going to be worshipped for performing a miracle. He says, "Stop." In the book of Revelation, John is going to worship an angel because he's so confused, doesn't know what to do. And the angel says, "Don't." And Herod here is called God and he loves it. Now let's put this together. Some would deny the divinity of Christ, foolishly, wickedly deny the divinity of Christ. But we have a number of men who were worshipped as God and said, "Don't do it." And an angel, he said, "Don't do it." And we also have a man who was treated as God and he loved it, Herod. When Thomas sees Christ after his resurrection, he bows before him and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus receives that and does not rebuke him. Here's the conclusion we have to come to. If Jesus is actually not God, he is less holy than the angel that John tries to worship. He's less holy than Peter, who Cornelius tries to worship. And he is less holy than Paul, who the islanders try to worship. In fact, we shouldn't put him in the category with Peter and James and John and the angel. We should put him in the category of Herod. Christ is God and he is Lord. And it is good for us to worship him. He is worthy. He's the only one worthy of our worship. And this is the moment that the Lord chooses to have Herod consumed, not by pride, but by worms. Now, Christ reigned from heaven over a kingdom that was spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Damascus to Ethiopia to Antioch, to Phoenicia and Cyprus and the ends of the earth. But the reign of Christ was spreading, though Herod tried in vain to stop it. The reign of Christ was spreading, and Herod's reign ended by being eaten by worms. Christ's glory and kingdom expanded and never have stopped since. And Herod's glory ended in a moment, being eaten by worms. Now those men who set themselves against Christ and against his church will one day be eaten by worms. They will turn to dust. Do not fear them. Do not treat them like God. Do not give them that position in your heart. And do not give them that position with your lips. We must call them to repentance. Give them the honor that they are due, but do not fear them. Fear the Lord. Seek his kingdom. His kingdom hasn't ended. It has only grown. I keep saying this, but here we are in Transcona, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. What is the kingdom of Christ doing all the way over here? Who's worshiping Herod? And yet countless millions and billions of people are worshiping Christ. The word of God is stronger than the hand of the mightiest king. The word of God. Notice that the word of God expands. It increases and multiplies. Doesn't it remind you of what God told Adam and Eve to do in Genesis? The word of God. It increases and multiplies. It spreads and it is spreading to the ends of the earth. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is what will win people from all the nations. And here we are, a representation of that. People from many nations who have been won by the word of God. Now, Christ is the rightful king. We need to recognize that. He is the rightful king. But we can go a step further and say that he is a good king. He's much better than Herod. He's much better than you would be, much better than I would be. He is a good king, the rightful king and a good king. He is the king that loved his people so greatly, he laid his life down, suffering the wrath of God so that they could sleep in heavenly peace. We're about to celebrate communion. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we prepare for that. And communion, or Lord's Supper, is God's visible promise, God's promise made visible. And it is a promise for those who believe. It is a picture of Christ's body and Christ's blood, reminding us that our King, the King of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, it reminds us that he loved the church so greatly that he laid his body down for her and he spilled his blood for her. It is his promise that at the end of this life, at the end of this world, there will be a wonderful, joyful celebration. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And for all the grief that we might have to endure in this life because we belong to him, for all the opposition that governments and our neighbors might give to us, we need to be reminded of what is at store for us in the end of the ages. And not only what is at store, but how it becomes ours. Because our King, our Shepherd, laid his life down, taking God's wrath for us. And this is God's visible promise that for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, wrath is deserved by you, but you will not face it because Christ faced it for you. You deserve to be rejected by God, but he loved you so greatly that he sent his son to be rejected instead. You deserve to be someone, I deserve to be someone that death would rob us of our joy and our hope. But instead, death now ushers us into the glory that Christ paid for us with his blood. Now, this is meant to be celebrated by churches. And so if you are a member of a gospel-preaching church and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would urge you to take this. And we will confess together that Christ is Lord and that each of us are covered by his blood. So I'm going to ask you to join with me in prayer as the Lord prepares us to celebrate this. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we have a king better than Herod and better than Caesar and better than us. We thank you that you have given us Christ as our king, as our human king. And we thank you that he laid his life down for us so we do not have to fear death. But because we fear you, all of our fears can be assuaged and we can be comforted by the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith and the faith of the people around us in the chairs beside us. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. I pray that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, where there is a sin that we are clinging to, I pray that you would give us repentance, that we would let go of it, we would turn our back on it, we would renounce it, because you are greater. You are a better king than that sin is, a greater master than that sin is. And Lord, I pray that in these things you would be honored and glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.